The links between Psalm 76 and the preceding Psalms have been pointed out by one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce. In Psalm 74, Asaph, or a descendant, has called on God to intervene in view of the violence suffered by his people. In Psalm 75, the just judgment of our reigning God was clear. God will strike down the arrogant and lift up the afflicted at his time. Now, in Psalm 76, it's as if that time has come. God has gained the victory. He has been vindicated, and his people respond by keeping their vows. That is, then, as we'll see, in worship. And so we're going to work our way through Psalm 76 in these terms: victory, vindication, and vows. Victory, vindication, and vows. And that's borrowing, then, from Gerard Crispin's helpful headings, the way he subdivides this psalm in his Bible Panorama. So first of all, victory. Victory. The opening stanza, first three verses: in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. It declares to us the victory of God in the immediate specific context of establishing his abode in Salem, his dwelling place then in Zion. That is where he broke the flashing arrows. That is where he broke the shield and the weapons of war. And we've read then from 2 Chronicles. We've read of one such victory in Jerusalem that God provided, that God gave, that he established there his name, his dwelling place in Zion. Sennacherib then had come threatening Jerusalem, and Hezekiah and Isaiah then had responded in prayer to God, and God had come and vindicated his name and gave them a great victory, and Sennacherib then was destroyed. And so in Israel's history then, we see God having established his abode in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was built, in which were found the copies then of the heavenly reality. God then symbolically dwelt in Zion. The tabernacle, the temple, were to be the place where God tabernacled or dwelt with his people in their midst. And when the ark of the Lord was brought into the temple in Jerusalem, the place was filled with the glory of God. And when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8 verses 10 and 11. So God dwelt there symbolically in the temple in Jerusalem. And this in Israel's day then symbolized the victory of God, his victory over the heathen nations that Israel had displaced from the promised land. In Solomon's reign, the borders of Israel were at their maximum extent. The pagan nations had been displaced or subjugated. And that occurred largely under David's rule, when David was king. And so there was a fulfillment then of their task that God had ordained to occupy the promised land and tend Canaan. And that God now dwelt or tabernacled in Jerusalem symbolized this victory. The people then were no longer wandering in the wilderness. They were no longer being beaten down by the Philistines, who at one stage in Israel's history, 1 Samuel 4 records, actually had captured the ark. Now you see, they were given rest from their enemies by the victory that God had won. Significantly then, because of this victory, because of the establishment of his dwelling place in Zion, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So God was not known among the heathen nations. They would have known of him. The Philistines thought at one stage that he was a god of the hills. And so they chose to fight Israel on the plains. But they were mistaken. God is the God of heaven. God is the living God who rules all things, who made the heaven and the earth, and decrees the rising and the falling of nations. And so the Philistines were defeated, and God gained the victory. God was known as the living, reigning, ruling, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. But at this stage, only in Judah, only in Israel, was his name known. God revealed himself then as knowable to this particular people. Paul says in Romans 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. These were the people looking for the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the deliverer, the redeemer. It had been revealed to them that he who was the seed of the woman would be the offspring of Abraham and the son of David. In Judah, God was known. In Israel, his name was great. And this people then were to be living, looking forward towards that great day when the deliverer would come. The sacrifices that they were to bring to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, to the temple, the feast days that were appointed them through the year, were all intended to point them to the one through whom God could be known. God had made himself knowable through the law. Incrementally then, as you look through the Old Testament, you have the promise of Genesis 3:15, the covenant with Adam there. And then you have the covenant with Noah, and you have the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with David. And increasingly, God is revealing himself and his plan and his purpose to save a people and to bring that Saviour into the world through this people. And he's giving them the law and revealing himself so that this people can know God, can know how he is to be approached, how to worship this God, to understand his holiness, his righteousness, his separation, his otherness, his majesty, his power, but also his grace and his mercy and his love as provider for these people. This was the way they were to know God, through his law, through those offerings, through the sacrifices, all pointing to his nature, his being, his glory, his majesty, his power. He is known as the Holy One of Israel. He was no idol. He was no block of wood or stone or metal, no god of the hills, no figment of imagination. God, whose name is great, is known in Judah. He has won the victory. Well, that's all very well for Judah. It's all very well for Israel. But how then does this apply to us? What is the relevance to us on the other side of the planet from Jerusalem? And 3,000, 4,000 years later, what's the relevance to us? Is God still only knowable in Jerusalem? Do we need to make pilgrimage there to see the greatness of his name? Of course not. Of course not. We need to look at these verses in the light of the New Testament, where, according to the New Testament, is the dwelling place of God? And the answer we find in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read these verses, if I can find them. Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is where God dwells. God dwells in his people by his Spirit. The church, his people, is the holy temple. It's not a building, a construction in Jerusalem. It's not going to be a building or construction in Jerusalem that's going to be re-established, as some people teach. It is here and now. We are the holy temple of God. We are being built together in Christ and into his body. He is our dwelling place. We are his dwelling place. He dwells in us by his Spirit. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, we no longer view the dwelling of God as limited to either a particular time or particular space. God's dwelling is among his people, and it's not limited to any geographical location. He is with his people wherever they meet, wherever they gather. He is there. He is dwelling in our midst. And neither then is knowing God limited to a particular nation, because God is known from among every nation, every tribe, every tongue. No longer then is it simply Judah's privilege. It's now the privilege of believers. Believers drawn from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Because it's in Christ that God is known. It's not in Judah now that God is known. It's now in Christ that God is known. We've been brought near in Christ. We were once aliens, strangers, but now in Christ we know God. He has written his law on our hearts in the new covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember them, their sins no more." Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12 tells us. So now, in Christ, we know God. Because of the victory that he has won over sin and death and hell in his atoning death at Calvary. That is the victory that has won for us the privilege of knowing God in Christ. Physically, in Judah, God was known. He provided the literal, physical victories over Israel's enemies. Establish his name there. Now, under the new covenant in Christ, we have victory over our spiritual enemies, the forces, the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, the realms and the forces of darkness there. And there was sin that would consume us in ourselves. We have victory over these things in Christ. And so we know God. Do you know God? Have you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross to rescue you from sin and deliver you from hell and bring you that great victory. We have a great victory. God has brought that victory. God has won it. Secondly, we see vindication, the second and third stanzas of the psalm. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. The vindication of God is described here in the context of the victory that he has won. So historically, as we've seen, we see reference to the defeat of Israel's enemies, the stripping of the spoil from the stout-hearted, the men who, of war unable to use their hands, complete defeat of Sennacherib's army at God's hand. At God's rebuke, both rider and horse lay stunned. God is more glorious, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Calvin suggests that these are the kingdoms that were notorious for their violence and extortion. Not literal mountains then, but a figure of speech used to describe these nations. God vindicated his name and his people in the face of proud-hearted foes. Did you notice the pride that came out of Sennacherib? This God isn't going to beat me. I'm going to win the victory against your God. No God can stand against me. Look at my victories. Look what I've accomplished. The proud heartedness of that man. But he was defeated completely. And Israel didn't lift a finger, did they? They didn't have to send out their armies to defeat Sennacherib. God completely destroyed the invaders who were threatening Jerusalem. God delivered a full and final and complete defeat upon this puny man and his armies. And in doing so, he vindicated his great and holy name. The judgment of God has been uttered from heaven, verse 8. And who can stand? Who can stand? There is none who can stand in the way of God's vindication of his people in the victory that he brings. And the outcome of that then is that God is to be feared. Verse 7 tells us. Who can stand before you when your anger is roused? That's a rhetorical question, because no one can stand before a holy God. Hebrews 12:29 describes our God as a consuming fire. He's described as one who dwells in unapproachable light. If you try and stand before him in his anger, you will be destroyed. The right response to the truths that are being expressed in these verses is given in the second part of verse 8. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment. This reminds us of Psalm 46, verse 10. In the context of the works of God bringing desolation on the earth, breaking the bow, shattering the spear, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." And this is not an exhortation to calm your soul. It's not an exhortation to be quiet and reflect. This is a command to stop. Stop your sinning. Stop your warring. Stop your resistance. Know that God will be exalted. The earth should fear. The earth should be still. and the problem today and the problem in the psalmist's day is that people fill their lives with anything that will help them to ignore this. Because Romans 3:18 and 19 tells us there is no fear of God before their eyes. But a time is coming when every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. But what do we see? We see people intent on vindicating themselves. Well, I'm not like that. I'm not a sinner. It's not my fault. You picture the image of the child who refuses to listen, and he's covering his ears, and he carries on shouting. He's not going to listen. This is the world. This is the state before God. And this is the state of those who refuse to stop and fear and be still. Does this describe you? You should fear and be still at the prospect of the judgment of God that is uttered from heaven. This is not simply looking back at a temporal judgment of Sennacherib and other enemies of Israel in history, because this judgment is uttered from heaven. And there is reference then to the earth fearing and being still. This is not a temporary thing with one victory over one king of Assyria. These verses are looking forward to the cosmic summing up of all things in Christ on the final day of judgment that is to come. Who can stand before God on that day? In Revelation chapter 6, we read the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And who can stand? You see the phrase, "Who can stand?" Taken from this psalm. And this reiterates then again that no one can stand on that day. Doesn't matter whether you're a king, doesn't matter whether you're a slave. Status in this world is absolutely irrelevant. No one can stand before an angry God. Or does this prospect alarm you? Does it frighten you? Well, it ought to. Because you ought to be terrified at the prospect of standing before an angry God. What ought your response be? Stop your sinning. Stop your rebellion. Stop your resistance. Repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because you see, there is hope. There is an establishment of judgment with a purpose in verse 9. That purpose is salvation. It is to save all the humble of the earth. This psalm then is not just talking about destruction and abject terror and fear. It's talking about hope. It's talking about salvation here in these verses. To save all the humble of the earth. That is why God establishes judgment. He tells us in James 4, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, who are these humble of the earth who are saved? They are those, then, who have submitted themselves to God. They are those who have acknowledged their spiritual poverty, those who are meek, those who recognize that they are nothing before the Lord. Those who don't stand on their rights and say, "Look at me. Oh, I'm so worth it. Look at me, I go to church. Or look at me, I read the Bible. Or look at me, I pray every day. Look at me, I'm a preacher." It is those rather who beat their breasts and refuse to look up to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is those who trust in not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another. Even the Lord Jesus Christ is those who say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. These are the humble of the earth who will be saved. Because there is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, that is Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, will you be vindicated on that day for trusting in Jesus? Or will you be calling for the rocks to hide you from the judgment that is uttered from heaven? Don't fear what man may do or say or think. Don't fear ridicule or rejection in this life. Don't go on living in fear of judgment and death. Fear God alone, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Be saved from the wrath and judgment to come. Because God will be glorified in his wrath. Verse 10 continues, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, like the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. God displays his mercy in saving sinners who humble themselves before God, and that glorifies him. But God also displays his power and his justice and his wrath in judging those who refuse the free offer of the gospel and life in Christ. And that also glorifies him. And that vindicates his name. It vindicates his holiness. It vindicates his power. It vindicates his majesty. It vindicates his people who have suffered at the hands of the world that would not submit to Almighty God, and would not submit to his ways. The judgment, you see, is ultimately a vindication of God and his people, those he came to save. You know, people complain at the lack of justice, don't they? The lack of justice in this world, you see people getting off scot-free, committing horrendous acts and never receiving due or just punishment for their crime. You see Christians persecuted. You see Christians slaughtered simply for believing in Jesus. And that's happened down through the ages. It's happening today, and it will continue to happen till the end. But at the end, on the last day, justice will be done. God will be glorified in the vindication of his people. And that is when justice will be seen to be done. It is being done now. It is being done now. Those who die refusing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ face the immediate prospect of hell. But of course we don't see that. But the day is coming when it will be seen. When the dead shall rise and body and soul will be reunited, and some will go away into everlasting punishment, while those who have trusted in Christ will inherit the new heaven a new earth. On that day, every knee shall bow. On that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those who die outside of Christ, who never bowed the knee in this life, who live in arrogance and pride and self-confidence, and who arrogantly persecuted God's people and escaped justice in this life, will bow the knee. They will confess the Lordship of Christ, and they will be cast off into everlasting darkness and destruction. The wrath of man who would curse God will praise him. God will be vindicated. God's people will be vindicated. So God has won the victory. God has given the victory, gave the victory to Israel, gives the victory to us in Christ over sin and death and hell. And God vindicates his people. We will be kept safe. We will go to be with him forever. And thirdly, the conclusion of this psalm. Has our response. Vows. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all round him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. What must you do? What must you do? You've seen the victory. You've seen the victory that God has won at the cross. You've seen the vindication of his name, of his people, at the coming judgment. What are you going to do now? This is not a take it or leave it homily. This is not a philosophical reflection. This is not a theological lesson. It's not a subjective interpretation of some random text. This is the word of God. What are you going to do? What are you going to do in the light of these objective truths that we've considered this evening? I urge you to do what the psalmist exhorts in verse 11. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Reminds us of Psalm 2, the 12th verse there. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, bring him gifts, as it were. Be reconciled with God in Christ. Don't ignore the truths of this psalm. God has gained the victory. His is the vindication and judgment is coming. But you can be saved from his wrath, saved from that judgment, by believing in his Son, by humbling yourself in Christ so that he would lift you up. Don't respond to this psalm with indignation and pride. Don't get angry at the judgment of God and accuse him of injustice, because he is always just in all his ways, and he will be vindicated as such. Rather, make your vows to the Lord. So making a vow was connected with worship. It reflected allegiance. It reflected an expression of devotion to God. Because God has saved, because God has redeemed, because God has delivered his people, we are to worship him. We are to serve him. Christian, you must be utterly committed to the Lord your God in this way. Don't just make your vow, perform it. You say you'll take up your cross and follow Christ. Well, do so. James says, don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word of God. Don't just be full of words. Don't just say the right thing at the right time to the right person, but be a doer of the word of God. Perform your vows. But if you've not yet trusted in Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you must be reconciled. Be reconciled with God to escape the judgment to come. You must repent. You must believe and worship God in Christ alone. You must make your vow to leave your life of rebellion and resistance. You must submit yourself to God. Come to the Lord Jesus. Devote yourself to him. Because that's the way of salvation. So then, your fear of God will no longer be an abject terror at the prospect of judgment in the hands of an angry God. But your fear of God will be a reverential awe of the living and almighty God, who sent his Son to save a people for whom he would win the victory and whom he will vindicate. So let us make our vows to the Lord. our God, and let us perform them. Let us follow through with what we say we will do. Let us diligently, let us devotedly follow our Lord and Saviour wherever he may lead, because he is the one who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. His is the victory.